If you need a Bible or a bulletin this morning, would you raise your hand as our ushers make their way and past you in just a second? They want to give you one of those. We hope you'll take a bulletin. You got a place to take notes in, stuff like that. And we think it'll be a blessing to you. It's got all the announcements for the week. And if you need a Bible, obviously, we want you to be able to follow along in the scripture. And if you did not receive a guest information packet, which is a blue booklet from one of our greeters or ushers, when they walk by, we apologize for not getting that to you, but when they walk by, if you'd raise your hand, they want to get that to you as quickly as they can. And inside is a bunch of information about Canyon Ridge. There's something important in there. It's a blue connection card. If you'd do us a favor, if you'd fill that card out at the end of the service when we receive the offering, if you would drop that card in the offering, we don't ask you to give, just drop the card in the offering. I promise we will not show up at your house at 2 o'clock in the morning any day of the week. And we just want to have a record of your attendance with us. So if you would do that, that'd be absolutely fantastic. I want to thank everybody this morning who came to work day yesterday. We got a tremendous amount of work done around Canyon Ridge. We got all the carpet that is going to be pulled. I'll say something more about that in just a second. All that done. You saw new wood chips everywhere. You saw the park at what we call the park area, because when we bought the property, it was a park. It was a dilapidated park that was more like a drug haven, but that's what it was. No lie. Needles there, all kinds of stuff. But we got that all beautified, and I'm so thankful for the tremendous investment that you made for the cause of Christ and for the city of San Diego and for Linda Vista Canyon Ridge Baptist Church here. And as I said, all of our efforts, God is just blessing in some great ways with our influence in Linda Vista and opportunity to declare the gospel. Brother Bernie was with the town council on Thursday night, had an opportunity to share Christ with many of the leaders in Linda Vista, and we've had that opportunity over and over again because of your efforts and your labor. So I thank you for that. It's great to have the Needham family. Brother Drew, would you raise your hand? Drew is one of our missionaries. Would you welcome the whole family to Canyon Ridge this morning? One of our big projects yesterday was tearing up all of the carpet, and not all, but the majority of the carpet in the Christian Education Center, lower level, and what we call the office level as well. So if your kids are in one of those classrooms, it's really loud, it's really noisy, there's no carpet to absorb any sound today, but we think that'll be taken care of by next week. Drew is a flooring expert and just goes all over the country helping churches like Canyon Ridge with building projects, and so be in prayer for him, and as he, you know, does flooring stuff. If you ask me to do flooring stuff, I'm of no value to you. We'll put down a small piece of AstroTurf and tell you good to go. So I'm so thankful that he's here, going to help out. And again, thanks for all of you that helped out. Turn your Bibles up this morning, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. I'll let you stay standing just to exercise those leg muscles a little bit, because they say sitting is the new smoking, and I don't want anybody dying of emphysema of the legs. So 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 3, we finished our series on clean last week, and this morning we will pick up with verse number 3. I thought about making this a short series, but I did not, but it really is a series, and so you'll understand in just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. In verse number 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." I'm just going to say this at the outset. This is probably the most challenging message that I've ever studied for in 22 years of preaching the gospel just about every week of my life. You say, why? Well, come on, you can read verse number 3. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This grandfather John's not exactly parsing words here. This is a very, very candid text that we're going to jump into. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us wonderfully this morning. May we be all that we need to be for you. Help us to be changed and challenged by our time together this morning. In the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am not a good test taker. Well, let me say this, say it differently. In school, I was not a good test taker. Just wasn't something I did. Partly, it's just my own weirdness that many times I will think maybe more deeply than the questioner is asking, that I'll try to think through something and I'll overthink the question. Anybody ever do that in school? Like you overthink the question and then you argue with the professor or in high school with your teacher about it. And they just look at you and they'll just, they never said this to you, I'm sure, but to me, they're like, Chris, you're on a different planet than the rest of us. The answer's wrong. Get out of my room. Did anybody ever hear that other than me? Okay, a few of you heard that. Yes, we had the same mean high school teachers. Or we were homeschooled like I was. Sometimes the phrasing is confusing to me. I make a simple question just complex and difficult. Just not a really good test taker. But John is giving us a test. And the test is essentially this. How can we know that we have confidence in our salvation? How can we know we have confidence in our salvation? I would submit to you that one of the greatest struggles in the Christian life is doubting your salvation. One of the greatest struggles is asking the question, am I truly saved or am I not? Am I really a Christ follower or am I not? Now let me preface everything that we're going to say this morning by looking at John and Paul and some of the things they said by saying this: once a person is saved, they are saved for eternity. John chapter 3 verse number 18. The scripture says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That word condemned means destined for hell. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So in other words, John is saying this: if you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you believe on him, you're not condemned. There's no way, and that's in the present tense, and in the continual tense, you're never going to be condemned. But he that believeth not, or he that does not possess salvation, that person is already condemned. Now the word already means it's in the present active as well. It means you are in a state of condemnation at this very moment. It is not that one day you will be condemned. No, that's not what this text is saying. He's saying you are already condemned. John chapter 3, verse 36, he builds on that. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting not life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, shall not see that everlasting life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That word abideth means already abides. That word abideth is in the present tense again. The wrath of God already abides on him. But he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You're saved forever. One of our favorite verses is the wages of sin is death, but the gift, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. That word eternal means everlasting or lasts for eternity. It is eternal life, meaning heaven is your eternal abode, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, the same chapter as our text, says this, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So I want us to understand this, the promise of eternal life is available to everyone in the room this morning, but I would submit to you that not everyone in the room is the possessor of eternal life. It's available. We looked at verse number 2, last week, and he is the propitiation, the substitutionary payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. But this struggle of knowing whether or not you're truly saved is a common struggle, and if truth be told, probably, and I know that nobody would want to admit it, but if truth be told, we've all probably wondered about in our life. Every Christian. We've all struggled with this. I remember I was in Bible college. I went to Bible college. I just turned 21. I don't remember. Told you I wasn't a good test taker. Don't ask. But I was 21, and I was living in the dorms, and while in Bible college, I surrendered my life to the Lord, and I was doing well and serving in ministry, but I kept having this nagging feeling, am I saved, am I not saved, am I saved, am I not saved, am I saved, am I not saved? It became very, very frustrating to me, am I saved, am I not saved? So I in my college dorm, kind of the a guy that I love dearly, and it's so important to me in my life, his name was Paul Harvey, not the radio host guy. His real name was Paul Harvey. But Paul Harvey, he was born an old man. You ever meet those people, like the day they come out of the womb, they're 65? That was Paul Harvey. Like, he never met a joke he liked, and he was consistently just kind of, not he wasn't a rude guy, he just was kind of a just an older dude, even though he wasn't old. He was an older guy, but he loved the Lord. He was passionate about the Lord. He's serving Christ today. I'm so thankful for him. And I remember pulling Paul in his room. I said, Paul, I got a question to ask you. He said, sure, Chris, what is it? I said, Paul, I think I'm saved. I said, I think I am. Can we talk about this? And for the next hour, we talked about eternal security and salvation and what it meant, because I personally was struggling. Am I truly saved? Well, John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, the apostle, writes as a grandfather. Remember, he's probably closer to 95 years old, somewhere between 90 and 95 years old. Now, oftentimes when we think of a grandfatherly figure, we think of an older man that can barely keep, you know, the pen from shaking. But that is not how John is writing here. He loves the church to whom he is writing, but he is giving them a test. He is giving them what I call an obedience test, or really what would be better defined as an assurance test, how we can know whether or not we are truly saved. In John's day, if you'll remember, the early Gnostics were those people that he was defending biblical truth, and that he's writing these churches in Asia Minor, but it's a general epistle to all churches everywhere, and John is writing because these early Gnostics were claiming the Docetist, they were claiming these bold claims, and they had split the church with their false teachings regarding Christology. Christology is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or the study of Christ. And they were saying, the Docetists were, that Christ was an emanation, that Christ was a spirit, because they were early Gnostics. Gnostics believed the physical was evil, the spiritual was good. And so what they were saying is God could never come to a physical world because that would be evil. And so Christ was just an emanation, or as we said it a couple of weeks ago, he was a holy hologram in their mind. He just came, and though he wasn't real, they tried to project him as though he was real. The Cynthians, who were partners with the Docetists in this early Gnosticism, were saying that Christ was a spirit, the spirit of the Messiah, descended on a guy named Jesus at his baptism, but descended before the crucifixion, and that he wasn't really Christ. And this played out or manifested itself daily in the people to whom John is writing, by living in direct opposition to the commands of God. And you remember our study and throughout this book that we've been in, that they're living their life in direct opposition to the Word of God and direct opposition to the commands of God. However, they were claiming to be followers of God. So John is talking to those Christians who remained in the church, and those non-Christians who remained in the church, and he's giving them a test. And it's a test that measures the reality of those who were claiming, the reality of the Gnostics, who were claiming they could improve on Christianity, and it would be a test that would cause them, each of the people in the church, and us, to consider our standing before God. And it ought to make us consider our standing before God. Now again, I want to say, if you're saved, you're saved for eternity. But the question is, are you saved? The question is not the eternality of salvation. The question is, are you a possessor of salvation? That's what John's dealing with here. How can I have confidence in my salvation? This test is comprised really of two major, it's like an SAT. It's comprised of two major points. We'll look at the first point today in verse number 3, and then the next point in 2 weeks at verse number 7. And firstly, we see the test of obedience. The first part of the test is the test of obedience. Hereby, verse number 3, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There's a relational aspect to this test. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned the words, "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Cheap grace is living as though God ignores or condones our sin. We studied last week about being clean, last 3 weeks, which is understanding forgiveness. Being clean fundamentally has to deal with the fact that we are sinners before God. And John deals with this in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The only way to be brought into fellowship with God is by seeking forgiveness. And then, now this is for the believer, and then our advocate, Jesus Christ, goes to the Father on our behalf. And because Christ is, verse number 2 of chapter 2, because He is the big word propitiation, the substitutionary payment or the satisfier of God's divine wrath, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins, we have an opportunity to be righted with God, and we can have confidence in our relationship with God. Well, how can we have confidence? Well, look at verse number 3. If we keep His commandments. And see, the first know in verse number 3, hereby we do know, is gnosis. It means to understand, to have intellectual knowledge, or be the beginning or a completed, either one, a beginning or completed sense of knowledge. Hereby we do know, we do understand, we have the knowledge, we understand, we know that we know Him. The idea of the first know is one of assurance. I can be assured of the fact that I know Him. The second idea is one of relationship. I know, I have intellectual assurance that I have a relationship with Him. You understand the idea of the verse? I have intellectual assurance, I know, gnosis, I have intellectual knowledge that I have a personal relationship with Christ. I don't even like the word personal. In saying that, why don't you like the word personal? Because the idea of the word personal can make it distinct from the requirement that we find placed in Scripture. Though it is personal. Let me show you, what are you saying? Well, I think if you were to look at Bible teaching, evangelical or fundamental type churches the world over, one of the great harms to the church today is the idea of what we call easy believism. It's what theologians call easy believism. What is easy believism? Easy believism is essentially this: that if you pray a prayer, you're saved. That as long as you say these words, whatever these words are, then you're fine with God. God is good with you, and you are good with God. Matter of fact, Bill and I were talking, and he had a friend, and we were just, he didn't know what I was preaching on, but just this week, in the course of conversation, we were just visiting, and he was talking about a friend of his that believes if you say the sinner's prayer, that you're saved, because you're a sinner who prayed. You do understand in the Scripture, there is no reference, no thought, no picture, nothing that even would allude to the idea of a sinner's prayer. But if we can just get people to say these words, then they're saved. Now, before you go, oh, I don't like that. I cannot begin to tell you the number of people in 26 years of ministry, 25 years of ministry, that I've talked to about their eternal soul and their eternal destiny, and they will say this to me. Well, I can remember being at Pastor so-and-so's church, and I prayed a prayer, and I even got baptized. I'm good. Well, I don't know that that's what we're looking for, is the simple praying of a prayer. Well, no, I know, because I have a personal relationship with God. It's different than everybody else's, but it's personal. I know it. Because I'm telling you, Pastor whoever at his church, he's a preacher. He'd fling her down. And at the end of the service, man, I ran down to the altar and I did it, man. I did it. I've heard the phrase, I've did it for so many times, it just sickens me. I did it. Like getting saved is bungee jumping. Well, I did it. Well, John doesn't say, it's not the Nike thing. And hereby we do know that we know him. If you'll just do it. Hereby we do know that we know him if you just pray a prayer. I'm a little bit hyped up on this because modern day evangelicalism and fundamentalism is becoming very, very placid on the doctrine of salvation. And people want to go to a church where they're going to hear a technique on how to improve their life or how to be a better employee or how to get a raise or how to write a resume or some new trends to think about or some self-help idea or how-tos or what to stand for or what to stand against. And I'm not even saying that God is against those things, but that is not the message of the local New Testament church. There's a test. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This word keep means to obey. If we obey his commandments. But it means much more than obey. It means to observe. It means to fulfill a duty, a precept, a law, a custom, or to perform watchfully and vigilantly. And all of those words are appropriate in this text. If we observe his commandments, if we fulfill as a duty his commandments, as we fulfill as a matter of law or custom his commandments, and we perform them watchfully, and we perform them vigilantly. But notice it's interesting because he says we know that we know him, and the him is obviously referring to Christ because Christ is being referred to in verse number 2 and Christ is being referred to in verse number 1. And Christ is stated in verse number 1 and then Christ is referred to in verse number 2 that Christ is the propitiation, and we know that we know Christ if we keep Christ's commandments. If we observe, if we perform watchfully, if we perform vigilantly Christ's commandments. You say, well, the commandments of the law? Oh, no. That would be way too simple to do. Because notice it doesn't say if we keep Moses' commandments. When Jesus preached at the Mount of Ascension as he's heading back to heaven to prepare a place for those who are truly redeemed, as Christ is on his way back to heaven and he is ascending and the disciples are there, there's about 120 people standing around. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, what we did this morning, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Moses has commanded you? No. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Not Moses. See, this can be a touchy point on both sides of the issue. Because it's very easy to keep the commandments from a religious paradigm. It's super easy to be very, very religious or legalistic as opposed to gracious. The Pharisees kept the lion's share of the commandments. They kept the lion's share of the commandments. Remember, they'd wash their hands a certain way? They observed all the feast days or all the feast days they wanted to observe. They separated themselves from all things common and unclean. They wrote the scripture and they even put the scripture around their head. They tied it and they put it around their head and the side of their garments or the side of their robes. And some would even tie it and put it on their sideburns. I mean, they wanted to make sure that they kept the word of God with them all the time. I'm told that they made over 100,000 laws just to make sure they didn't violate one of God's Old Testament laws. I mean, they were bureaucratic about it. They were dogmatic about it. They were sincere with it. And listen to Jesus' words when he talks to them in Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, this is what he said to them. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't say, man, you guys are really good obeyers. You guys are great at this religious thing. Now, what did he call them? A generation of vipers. That's not like a cool Dodge Viper either. It's like poisonous killers. You generation of vipers, he calls them that again in Matthew 12, 34. Generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Woe unto you in Matthew 23, 14. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and for pretense or for pretend, so that you could be seen, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater damnation. Christ pulls no punches when dealing with the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he's talking to people who were the most religious people of the day, the most dogmatic, the most seeming to be sincere in their obedience to the scripture. And Christ says to them, you're a generation of vipers. You're a serpent. How can you escape the damnation of hell? In other passages, he says, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, he's not taking glory in that, but he pulls no punches. He does not pull back. Why did Christ say that? Because they had missed the greater commandment that we read about in Deuteronomy 11, 13, that we read about in the book of Mark, chapter 12, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the reality is, if they had truly loved God, they didn't need the 100,000 commandments. You say, well, that's not in our day. Well, in their quest to attain spirit, their spiritual goal of life, some Hindus choose a path of monasticism, or what the Hindu religion calls sannyasa. They are monastics that are committed to living a life of simplicity, a life of celibacy. They are detached from worldly pursuits. Some live in monasteries, but most will just wander around waiting for someone to take care of them. They relinquish all property apart from a bowl, a cup, and two sets of clothing and medical aids like eyeglasses or crutches if they need them. Having contact with, looking at, or thinking of even being in the presence of a woman is completely forbidden. It's forbidden to eat for pleasure. It's forbidden to own anything of value. It's forbidden to have personal relationships with anybody, all in an effort to please God. The legalistic side of doing this, if I check this box, is alive and well today. And it's not just in Hinduism, it's in Christendom as well. I would even say it's at Canyon Ridge. Almost on a weekly basis. Hey, we haven't seen you for a while. Why are you here? Oh, my life is really messed up. As though I'm going to come back to church, and because now I've come back to church, my duty of coming back to church is going to appease God, and God is going to shine His special light of blessing back on my life, and I'm going to get the advancement, or my kids are going to be healthier, whatever the case may be. But I was away, and now I'm coming back. And listen, if you're away and coming back, we want you to come back, but we want you to understand, you coming back is not for the point of simply making Jesus happy. He is happy in and of Himself. Meaning He doesn't need me to make Him happy. So we can be legalistic, but you need to understand something. Obedience is a sign of love. Obedience is a sign of relational love. Jesus said this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. The disciple whom Jesus loved should probably be the foremost authority. And He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In John 14, 23, He answered and said to them, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and He will come unto him and make our abode with him. In John 15, 10, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. In John 15, 14, as Jesus is dealing with this and John is writing it, you are My friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. Disobedience is always a case of loving less. Disobedience is always a case, you should write it down, of loving less. In that moment when you disobey, you are saying, I love this more than you. A child who disobeys his parents, they do so because they love playing more than they love their parents. Why didn't you take out the trash? Oh, I got distracted. No, you didn't get distracted. You love doing your own thing more than you love doing My thing. Now, it's not eternal, but in that moment, you loved doing that thing more than you love doing what I told you to do, or more than you love Me. And the claim the false teachers were making was, I know Christ, but I don't have to obey Him. I can do my own thing. And John says this very clearly. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There is no greater claim to know God than to keep the commandments of Christ. There's no greater claim to not knowing God than disobeying Christ's commandments. And listen, these are not, and it's so essential that we understand this, though they are most definitely the scriptural commands that we see in black and white, it is also the fact that if you're saved, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and you obey the promptings of the Spirit of God in your own heart and life. And if you've been saved for a while, and you say, well, or you claim to be saved for a while, and you go, I don't think the Holy Spirit's ever spoken to me. Dear friends, you're not saved. Or you're so backslidden that you can't remember what it's like. You say, Pastor, those are strong words. That doesn't make me feel good. It is not my desire today to make you feel good. It's my desire today to help you earnestly and honestly inspect the test that the Scripture gives us as to whether or not you're truly saved. And it's an obedience test. Well, I can do my own thing and God's happy with me. No, you can't. No, I can't. I don't have the authority to do my own thing. If you keep running from the commandments of God and you keep ignoring the commandments of God, it is done because you don't love Him. It's done because I don't love him. Well, that's just not what I wanted to hear. Well, then you study this text and tell me it's different. Because the 30-plus authors that I read and Orthodox preachers all have the exact same point. If you know him, you keep the commandments. At best, there is no assurance that you can be saved. Well, I know him, but I'm just going to do my own thing. Then how can you ever be sure you're saved? Well, I know what the Scripture tells me to do, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. And you know what people often like to do? We deal with this on a regular basis. You know what people often like to do? They like to talk to enough people till someone will finally tell them they can do what they feel like they want to do. And they'll adjust the story and 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 adjust the story till finally they stand before somebody, and whoever that somebody is going to look at them and say, yeah, with all those facts, fine. But the reality is, regardless of what a counselor tells you, regardless of what somebody else tells you on the TV preacher, the 1-800 need help line, whatever the case may be, if you're violating God's law, it is because of a lack of love for God. It's because, listen to me clearly, it's because you don't love him. Look at verse number 4. We see a relational aspect in verse number 3. We see an honesty aspect in verse number 4. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. To say you know, or know again, is the beginning sense. It's to come to know, to receive knowledge. It implies a completed action. I know the Lord. Of course I know the Lord. To say you know Christ and you don't keep his commandments, John is saying two things. He's saying, number one, you're a liar. John is not going to win How to Win Friends and Influence People's Pastor of the Year Award. Everybody in here can read. I'm not making this up. He that says, I know him and keeping not the commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The word liar means one false towards God or a wicked person. Though this grandfatherly figure, he is no pacifist when it comes to doctrinal truth. He is very aggressive and very powerful, and the language is very strong. He's no mealy-mouthed preacher here. No, he never was. If you remember back in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Not that they had a loud voice. They just had a very aggressive spirit and attitude. And it is obvious in this text that John is still that same way. You say you know him, but you don't keep the commandments? You're a liar. And that's how he would have been saying it. He was very tender in chapter 1. He's very aggressive now towards these false teachers. You false teachers, you are liars. It's kind of his personality. You remember back in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, the Samaritan village would not hear Christ. And John says to Jesus, Lord, let us call down from heaven and destroy them just like Elijah did. John was kind of a type A personality. They don't like you, Jesus? Let's burn them to smithereens. And Jesus is like, John, you got problems. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, John says in verse number 10 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 22, this word liar is a repeated theme here. He who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist. He said, if you say, I know him, but you don't keep, if you don't guard, if you don't protect out of vigilance and duty, if you're not protecting the commandments of Christ, if you're not doing them, if you're not keeping them, if you're not performing them watchfully and vigilantly, then are you a liar? And notice what else he says. And the truth is not in him, or they have no truth. The word truth means spirit of truth or true. You have no spirit of truth. You say you know him, but you're not vigilant about obedience. You're not vigilant. You're not dutiful about obedience. You're not observant about obedience. And John says this, you don't have any truth in you. There's no measure of truth. These teachers were claiming to know God, these false teachers, but they were disobedient in their behavior and their nature. There was no way they were followers of Christ because they didn't obey him, because obedience is a mark of fellowship. Obedience is a picture or a testimony of true salvation. That's what he's saying. This is that aspect that's so discouraging to every pastor who wants folks to know the Word. Many people know a lot of Scripture. I mean, you talk to them, they can quote verses from Awana Club when they were little kids or Sunday school or whatever. They know a lot of Scripture. And they base their relationship with God on their knowledge of God. Oh, I know a lot about God. They base their relationship with God on their knowledge of God. But God bases our relationship with Him on our obedience to Him. God bases our relationship with Him on our obedience to Him. So there's an attention aspect in verse number 5. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Whoso keepeth, to keep an eye on, to watch, to guard, to obey, to perform watchfully or vigilantly. Whoso is vigilant, to keep His word. The person who learns God's expectation from Him, and that same person carries that out and works diligently to align his life in accordance with God's word. You keep God's word. In Him is the love of God perfected. In Him is it perfected, made complete by reaching its intended goal. Not he who, look at verse 5, not he who knows a lot about the word, but he who he who keeps the word of God. In him is the love, the agape of God, perfected, completed. Well, I don't really care. I'm just going to do my thing. I mean, who has the right to tell me what to do? I don't have to listen to anybody. You're not the boss of me. I'm my own man. I don't care. I'm not going to pay attention to that. Well, you keep His word, the love of God is perfected, completed. We'll all live without the love of God. Well, come on, time out. We're smart enough to understand that John is not saying this is simply the love of God, but he's talking about the principle of salvation. The idea is one of being saved. Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay. But even for the Christian, the honest Christian, this is a very difficult principle. You keep His word, then is the love of God perfected. I'd like to say I came up with this, but I mean, come on, this has been around for 2,000 years. You know, there was a time in Christendom and in churches when holiness was preached. Holiness, living rightly, was preached from the platform. And you could tell a person was a Christian because they were just different than those around them. They were holy. I don't mean per se they wore different clothes. Matter of fact, you don't even see that. I just mean, certainly modesty was an issue, but they were just, the Bible, this is the Bible word, they were peculiar. They were set apart. I would submit that over the years there became an aspect in fundamentalism and in Christendom as, in general, where churches were more concerned with holding on to a bygone culture than living in accordance with biblical principles. And so, some preachers would jump up on a pulpit and they would preach a pet peeve or they would preach a soapbox, whatever you want to call it, and that was, you know, that was the issue of the day. And we still see that in some, you know, quickly fading churches that are dying off rather quickly. We still see that to this day. But the recoil effect has been this. Since those guys were punks, now I can be licentious. The word licentious means a license. Since those guys were jerks and only preached on pet peeves they couldn't find biblically, well, now I can do whatever I want and God is okay with me. That's not the text. God still requires obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to His Word, but also obedience to the promptings of the Spirit of God in your heart. That's why Paul says in Romans, your conscience bears witness. So I don't, my conscience hasn't told me anything. Then you're not a believer. You say, well, why would you say that? Because if you're saved, Hebrews chapter 12 is so clear. Come on, we've studied it so in depth that if there's no conviction in your life, verse number 8, then are you bastards and not sons? Meaning this, you have a picture of salvation. You know the right words, but you don't know who your Father is, and your Father's not God the Father. God expects us to keep His Word. There have been people over the years who said stuff like this. I could never go to Canyon Ridge. They were just way too legalistic. That's what they say. There's a couple problems with that. Not to be an apologist for Canyon Ridge, but I am one. There are two problems with that. Number one, legalism has to do with salvation. And at Canyon Ridge, we believe salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Again, don't try to make obedience to the word legalism. John is not dealing with legalism. Matter of fact, he's attacking legalism. Licentiousness is not necessarily the opposite of legalism. Legalism is this: I'm going to do something to merit favor with God. We understand categorically that there is nothing you can do to merit favor with God. And we preach that week after week, month after month, year after year, for 13 years. But what those folks are claiming is they want salvation without any curtailment of personal desires. And as we keep the Word of God from an honest perspective, we know that we know Him. That's what the verse says. Whoso keepeth His Word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. We have full knowledge. We have complete gnosis. Hereby. Hereby is a connected word to the beginning of verse number 5. Whoso keepeth His Word is the in Him verily, or in Him truly, or in Him absolutely, if you're obedient to the Word, is the love of God perfected. And that's how we know, or hereby know we that we are in Him, or hereby know we that we are saved. To claim, one commentator said, to love and know God without acknowledging God's claim upon us is simply shallow. God saved us, but God has no claims on us. But Pastor, when I was 6, I prayed that prayer. Folks, the test of our salvation. Listen, let me back up. I was a youth director for many wonderful years, 8 great years. And then I've been a pastor for 13, going on 14 years. So whatever the math is there, almost 22 years. And then I was in Bible college and worked in ministries for 4 years prior to that, 26 years. I cannot begin to describe the number of young people whose parents had convinced them when they were 4, 5, 6, 7 years old that they prayed a prayer, and the parents will go, "I know he meant it." And then they'll say this, if you asked them a question, they could answer any question. Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father created the world. Satan is a fallen angel. Hell is a horrible place. The way we get to heaven is through repentance and faith. And Pastor, I heard them pray the prayer. That's no mark of salvation. Are you kidding me? That we honestly believe there's, "Dear Jesus, please come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." There's a special 28-word prayer that takes our eternal destiny from hell to heaven? I've read it 40 times through. Bernie memorized it last week. You cannot find one idea. You cannot find one thought. You cannot find the pattern. You cannot find the model anywhere of a sinner's prayer in the Word of God. What you find for salvation is repentance. What is repentance? Moving from a state of unbelief to belief. "Well, but I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been saved." No, you haven't. "Well, my Nana told me I was." I don't care what your Nana said. When they wrote the Bible, she might be old, but she ain't that old. And just a second, bucko, there's no human that wrote this word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't people up and going, "Well, what should we say here? Well, I don't know. How about if we say if we know him and we keep his commandments? Yeah, I like that verbiage. Yeah, we're good there." No. That is not how it happened. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. No, God wrote his word. And in it, you'll never see this idea of praying these special 28 words or 52 words or however many. What you do see is that heartfelt obedience in keeping his commandments is a picture of salvation. And that's how we know we are in him, verse number 5. How do I know I'm saved? Do you keep his commandments? I come to church. Okay, that's one. It's a good one. Glad you're here. And I mean that with all my heart. I'm glad you're here. But come on, folks, that is not the extent of the commandments of Scripture. Well, we see as well an additional thought here, and I've got to finish. Verse number 6, he that saith he abided in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's an imitation aspect. The greatest example of love for God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, is the greatest example of love for God. And John says, we ought to walk even as he, even as Christ walked. Peter said we should follow in his steps. That the greatest example of love for God is Jesus Christ, and we should walk as he walked. And when we do, that is a testimony, that is a picture of our salvation. Now listen, I want to be careful here. We're jumping into very deep words theologically, but I made a commitment 13 years ago that we wouldn't skip texts because they might be hard to understand. We're simply going to ask you to be intellectually engaged. So please be intellectually engaged. This does not mean we're going to live a sinless life. Well, Jesus was sinless. Right. John did not say that we have to walk sinlessly. What did he say? That our desire is to please and honor God in all we do. That's the idea of the verse. That's to please and honor God in accordance with the Word of God. Not simply saying, I want to please God. I think I'll, view pornography. No. That is not the idea of the Word. Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25 is that classic text of tension in the Word of God where Paul says, in part there, the things that I would not do, the things I don't want to do because I'm a believer, I find myself doing, and the things I shouldn't do, or the things I should do because I'm a believer, I find myself not doing. We call that a tension in the Word of God. And when Paul writes, he is saying this, the things I would do, I don't do them, and there are things that I do that I wouldn't do if I were closer to Christ. And Paul is saying, when I sin, I am overwhelmed with conviction because of my sin. So he said in Romans 7:24, the end of that text, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, lost, horrible. Not lost spiritually or salvifically. Just wretched, undone, unworthy. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, 14 to 23, I struggle and I sin and I mess up and I don't want to sin. I don't enjoy sinning, but I find myself still sinning. But he doesn't close out like, well, I prayed a prayer though. Now I'm all good. Let's go to the pub. Let's get lit up. No. Oh. Wretched. And the way that word is written, it denotes the idea literally of falling down prostrate in agony or anguish. Like he's writing, oh, wretched. He's dictating the book of Romans. And as he's writing, the guy that's receiving the dictation is writing, Paul just kind of falls down. Oh, wretched man. There was nothing theological about it insofar as him trying to convey a deep truth. He was just simply saying, I am wretched because I know what God has done for me and I know the conviction of the Spirit of God in my own heart, and yet I do my own thing. Who shall deliver me from the body of death? Paul was just disturbed by the reality that he didn't live more like Christ. So when he talked about his desire in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 9, he said, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that's legalism, my own righteousness, which is of the law. I don't have my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Or what I do is because God has worked in my heart, and I'm not trying to merit favor with God through legalism. I'm trying to obey God by faith. I'm trying to keep His commandments. And then he goes on to say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. This is what Paul is saying, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ in every way, even to His death. If you're saved, you're going to strive to walk as He walked. When you hear that Christ desires something from you, and you're a true believer, you're going to do it. See, the big idea of this text, the central idea of this text is this: confidence in one's salvation is had by those who actively pursue obedience. Confidence in one's salvation is actively pursued, or is had by those who actively pursue obedience. Well, Pastor, but I've been coming to church forever. Great. Do you know Him? Are you keeping His commandments? I prayed that prayer. Come on. I mean, I went to a church and they preached on eternal security and they said if you prayed the prayer that God puts you in His hand and Jesus covers you up and God covers that up and no man's able to take you out of my Father's hand. And all of that is absolutely true. All of that is absolutely true. No doubt about any of that. Not one iota of that is wrong. But the question is, are you truly saved? But I prayed the prayer. Prayer doesn't save. You can't be saved without praying, but prayer alone doesn't save. You can't be saved without talking to God. You can't be saved without believing, moving from unbelief to belief. Prayer doesn't save. You say, well, can you get saved without prayer? No, but it's not the prayer that saves. Prayer is the acknowledgement of the internal submission to the Word of God about the truth of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. So the first test, and we're going to look at the love test next week or the week after, the first test is this. Do you obey? Well, I know what the Scripture says, but I just don't do that. Then, dear friend, you really better check your salvation. Well, I just keep having the same sin issue over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's just the sin that doth so easily beset me. Well, but listen, I understand that might be the case. But the greater case, there's no sarcasm. There's a broken heart of a pastor for people. The greater case may be this. You're not saved. But how can you say that? I prayed a prayer. Well, come on. We just spent the last 45 minutes, 50 minutes exegeting this text. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. You say, it seems like, probably the most powerful of all, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We've said for decades 75% of people in church aren't saved. The question is, are you? Well, of course I am. I know the Bible. Man, I've talked to some atheists that know the Bible. Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of atheism, knew the Bible. I've got a friend that's a philosopher, nowhere near saved, and he can quote large passages of the New Testament. Well, but come on, why would I be here if I'm not saved? Religion? Appeasement? This is what we do. The test. And it's vital that we understand. That's why we titled this vital, this series vital. It's vital that we understand this. And listen, I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation, but I want to give you what the Word of God gives you, which is a clear test as to whether or not you're truly a believer. And if you can just go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and you're just doing your own thing, and there's a big difference between conviction and guilt. There's a huge difference between conviction and guilt. You say, well, what's the difference? Guilt is personal. Conviction is God-centered. Conviction comes from God. Guilt comes from man. Because I don't want to be harsh, but I want to be super honest. There's a lot of folks probably in this room that aren't truly saved. Well, how can you say that? Well, did you pass any of the test? The obedience test? The imitation test? The honesty test? The relationship test? But I prayed that prayer, and even Pastor, you put me right in that water right there, and you put me under the water. Being baptized has zero to do with your salvation. Church attendance has zero to do with your salvation. What matters is, have you truly repented, turned from unbelief to belief? and we've seen the test. As the old saying goes, kind of cliches, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Have you truly given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Okay, tell me what I have to do. We're already off on the wrong foot. It's not what do I have to do. As Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, chapter, I believe it's 6, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you can." He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And folks, if you're not there, you're not saved. And if He's not Lord of your life, you have to ask the question, is He Lord in your life? Not that you have to be completely obedient. I understand that. We all struggle. That's Romans 7. We dealt with that. But if He has no influence in your life at all, you're not saved. Father, weighty passage of Scripture.